Well, let me pray. Let's ask God to help us as we try to grapple with his word. Father in heaven, we pray that in the next moment as we seek to understand your word, please help us to listen carefully. We pray that may your spirit speak to our hearts. Help us to be obedient to what your word says to us. Please help us to be submissive to him, so that as he molds us, the life that we live out will bring glory to Jesus. We ask all this for his sake. Amen. Well, there is an outline printed for you in the middle of the bulletin, and if you think that's useful, well, use it. Well, let's keep our Bibles open, Galatians 5. When I first saw it in a museum for the first time, well, it jolted me. It shocked me a little. It threw me off. And I figured it must be a mistake somewhere. You know, this is a museum. Why is it doing here? Usually I love my visits to the museum, but this dampened it. See, at the technology section, you know, there was this artifact that didn't belong there. Now, if you go to my parents' house in Sabah, Malaysia, you can still see it. It is the Calvinator metal typewriter. This machine goes way back to, well, I wouldn't say way back, I'm not that old. It goes back to the 80s. You know, I used it when I first learned how to type, wrote a few letters and several short essays. But to accept that it now belonged in the museum. But there is a reason why I'm not writing this sermon or writing most of my mails with that heavy metal Calvinator typewriter. See, even if the typewriter could cope with some basic typing work, we all know it would be incapable of printing a document or emailing a document, saving the work on a hard drive. It cannot edit and send photos, and definitely not able to do video conferencing through Skype. Now, I love my typewriter, but I have to confess that it is an obsolete device, and it belongs where it should be, in the museum. Times have changed. Something far better, much more complete, has now come. And it would be ridiculous to ask you now, having experienced the wonders, the liberty that the computer brings, having seen the superior outcomes the computer could deliver, that in order to progress, you need to use the typewriter. That would be foolish, wouldn't it? That would be insane. That's not going forward, but backwards. For four chapters, Paul was keen to drive into the hearts of the Galatians that by having to obey the law through circumcision as a mark of progress in their discipleship to Christ is actually going backwards, not forward. Chapter 1 to chapter 4, Paul was determined for us to grasp that freedom has already come because God has done it all to win our salvation through Christ's death on the cross. We are made right with Christ, with God, made members of his body, his church, his family through faith alone in Christ and his work. That's it. And not through circumcision or anything that we can bring to him. Please look at chapter 5, verse 1, which is a great summary of everything he's been trying to say so far. Paul says it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Now, what does Paul have in mind? Freedom from what? Now, remember what we've learned from Graham and Gavin for the last two studies from chapter 4? Well, it is freedom from the law. Remember chapter 4, God's law has imprisoned us, leaves us condemned. before God. It imposes an impossible burden on us. It tells us we cannot earn God's favor and his friendship. We are slaves. But look at chapter 4, verse 4 to 5. Could we do a bit of revision? Look at verse 4 to verse 5 of Galatians chapter 4. Paul says, but the time had fully come. God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, which is all of us, that we might receive the full rights of sons and daughters, children. You see, we are set free from slavery, of trying to make ourselves right with God. Through Jesus' work on the cross, we are now children, sons and daughters, eternally blessed. That is the freedom that is ours in Jesus Christ. It's living with the full confidence that God loves us and will always be kind to us. Whatever we do, all our sins will be forgiven because of Jesus Christ. That is the most precious and profound freedom we can know. To now say, for you and you and you to be part of God's family, you've actually got to do this, wear this, eat that. On top of having faith in Christ, it's really like asking you to throw away your computer. Go get a typewriter. You know, that's progress. It's like saying to Henry Ford, you know, thank you for the invention of cars. But, you know, to progress, to move forward, let us put more horses on a carriage, in front of a carriage. That would be ridiculous. Insane. In fact, Paul says it is incompatible with the gospel. So stand firm in the gospel. That's the very first thing we are to apply into our lives. Let's look at the first paragraph of verses. I call it incompatibility, verse 1 to verse 6. Now let's start with verse 1. What does Paul say in verse 1? It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm, then. Now, many of you watched the recent the World Cup rugby event. Well, I did watch one or two matches. Such a lovely, friendly sport, isn't it? It's so nice. You get all these burly big men who love hugging and cuddling each other. And when they go into a scrum, you can sometimes see the players would storm their feet. Notice that? Into the ground. You know, a scrum. You know what a scrum is, right? When they all look like they form a turtle formation, a turtle shell formation, and they lock neck to neck with each other. You know, you could see the scrum, those big men, they would storm their feet on the ground, digging their heels in to give them a firm grip. Now, that is the idea here, to stand firm. It's a military word, mixing together ideas of keeping alert, being strong, holding the line, you know, defending your ground, resisting attack, sticking together, you know, digging your heel in. You see, it's one thing to be born free in Christ. But as we discover from Galatians, staying free, living free, can be a struggle. It is hard work. We need to stand firm. If we are not vigilant, we can lose sight of all that the gospel brings. Look at the severe warning that Paul gives in verse 2 onwards. He says, do not let yourselves be burdened by a yoke of slavery. In the paddy fields, the rice fields in Sabah, Malaysia, now, you can still see these buffaloes with huge yoke across their shoulders. Now, the farmer uses the yoke to control and direct the buffaloes. If you take the yoke out, now the oxen would not willingly serve if they were free. You try pulling the oxen, no way. So the farmer put this weight on them to drive them to serve, to work. Likewise, Paul is saying here, if we go back to the law as a driving force to what makes us children of God, then it will be like those oxen driven by the crippling weight. It will be enslaving, burdensome. You see, the Galatians and us face an either-or decision. Will we make Christ and his finished work our treasure? Will we find Christ as the basis of where we discover forgiveness, fulfillment, the basis of what makes us his church, his people? Or are we going to turn to relying on our works? Or like the Galatians, back to legalism, rules-keeping, law-keeping, to circumcision. See, Paul is talking about two different ways here. And note, there is no overlap between the two. They are incompatible. There are no common grounds. It's either one or the other. See that in verse 3. He says, again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. See, circumcision here is not just a physical thing. It's not a health issue. It's not just a minor surgery. If you look at Acts chapter 15, verse 2, it gives us the backdrop that some of the teachers were pushing that unless they circumcise, they cannot be God's people. So it is seen here in its theological symbolism. They were saying the way forward, the real Christians, God's truly saved people, must be circumcised. If you are not circumcised, you are not truly saved. You are not part of God's people. In other words, Jesus did the 98% or more or less. Now your part, the circumcision, is the remaining 2% to complete the whole thing. But Paul was implying here, how ridiculous. Think about it. Paul is saying, how ridiculous. If you want to obey the law, why pick and choose? Why be so selective? Why only champion the circumcision? Well, obey the whole law. That's what he says at the end of verse 3. Obey the whole thing. The other day, I received a love letter. Not from SWU, but from the Victorian police, asking me for several hundred dollars. You see, I was caught going above the speed limit and was given an infringement notice. My first reaction, I should pray, but I didn't, but was to look for Charles, because I recall in his sermon, he said he crafted a sobbing love letter pleading his case, and he got off the hook. I got a few tips, but I don't think I could use his reasons. It was quite cheesy. But what was I going to say? I'm really a good boy. You know, at least I wore my seatbelts. I wear my seatbelts all the time. I wasn't drunk. I don't use my phone, and a lot more laws that I obeyed. But we all know that wouldn't work, because we have an obligation on the roads to keep all the laws, not just pick and choose, not just some of them. And Paul is saying here, anyone who wants to earn their way into heaven by God's law, go ahead, but don't be selective. Try all of it. You've got to obey all of them perfectly. Now remember that if we are tempted to add to the completed work of Christ on the cross. See, we can't just be selective, but need to obey all of it with perfection. How impossible. How burdensome. In fact, how dangerous. Because look next at verse 4. Look at the chilling warning. You are trying to be justified by the law. You who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. You see, there is no compatibility. Either you are made sons, daughters of God through grace, through Christ's work. You look to Christ for that. Or you look to yourself, your works through obedience to the law. See, they are exclusive. They don't mix. You cannot try to add a bit of your effort or law to grace. If you do that, Paul says here in the clearest and strongest terms, you are alienated from Christ or have fallen away from grace. You see, we cannot hold on to grace if we hold on to works. Paul makes it clear in the following verses. Verse 5, as how we started as a child of God through faith in Christ, and by faith in Him, we base our whole lives on the assurance and certainty of our present and future acceptance with God when Jesus comes again. But assurance of salvation, you see, it's nearly impossible. It's very, very hard. If we think we must earn or even maintain our salvation by our own efforts. I mean, how can we ever be certain we were being good enough, holy enough, religious enough, or read enough of the Bible, or we have given enough through our offerings? The list could go on and on to retain God's favor. See, we are never sure. And that's why Paul says in verse 6, what counts is faith in Christ. But if our confidence is in our works, then we make Christ of no value. Either we choose faith in Christ, He's the treasure, or we choose works, and He has no value. It's like when I was learning to ski many years ago. When I got a bit better, you know, I tried what they call the black run for intermediate skiers. You know, when you fall or roll down the mountain, now it's really a long way down. You know, when you cry for help, it's not help. It's help, 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 help. Very far down. So the only way up, back to the mountaintop, is by using a chairlift. You can't walk a bit or join in halfway. You just cannot. Either you walk the entire journey carrying all your skis, which is impossible, or you take the chairlift. Now, it's like that with our spiritual life in Christ. Paul says there is no combination of the two. You either go faith in Christ's way, that's the chairlift, or your way, that is walk, your works. Now, see, we are either God's child through faith in Him, or we try with our works, which is impossible. See, it just doesn't make sense if someone says to you, you've got to do this, do that in order to be a true member of His church, to be His child. Because if you are spiritually born again in Christ, as God's son and daughters, see, the message of Galatians tells us this morning, then you are His. You cannot be more sons or more daughter by being circumcised or whatever. Just doesn't make sense. Either you are His church by faith in Jesus, or you are not. Now let's now move on to verse 7 to verse 12, the next paragraph, where he talks about responsibilities. Now, we've just seen there are two ways to trust God. Now, Paul talks about two types of preachers. It appears to be a slight deviation from the main topic. Now, the first type of preacher is not identified, but implied in verse 7, in the word who. See that in verse 7? Let's look at verse 7 to verse 8. He says, you were running a good race. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. Read about this true incident. of the 1990 California Marathon. And halfway through the race, 123 missed a turn because a prankster dressed as a competitor who had quietly joined the pack in the middle of the race deliberately made a wrong turn. How cheeky. And so 123 runners followed him. But this guy by the name of Mike Del Cavo, and told them to follow him. He said, "Don't listen to that guy, follow me." And only four did. At the end of the race, many competitors thought it was pretty funny. He went against the crowd. They actually laughed at him that he went the right way. But he was amongst the few that finished the race. You see, that's what happened to some of these Galatians. They had a great start in their faith in Christ. But Paul said someone has cut in and misled them. The warning here is to listen carefully to what they teach. Do they point you to Christ and his gospel or to human efforts? To themselves. See, the danger is that he may dress up just like a runner, but end up tripping the church or misleading many. Paul warns in verse 8, just as it takes only a small quantity of yeast to permeate and raise and affect the whole lump of dough, so it only takes one or two in the church to mislead. But Paul firmly says to those who are doing this, whoever they may be, see that in verse 10? And he gives another chilling warning that they will pay the penalty. They will be dealt with. But why do such preachers, why do such leaders in every generation arise that will either directly or subtly behind the scenes reject faith in Christ alone? Why would such leaders arise that promote justification by works? Why every generation? Well, because of verse 11. Look at verse 11. Brothers, if I'm still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. Now, early verse 11 implies that perhaps some of those false teachers are telling others that they have been spreading rumors that Paul himself preaches the same thing as them, faith plus circumcision, but at his convenience. He chop and change his message depending on the audience. Well, we are not sure. That's a speculation. And Paul is saying here, nonsense. He has never changed the gospel message. He's saying, look, why am I being hated? Why am I being thrown out? Why am I being persecuted? Answer, end of verse 11. Because preaching Christ crucified, the message of the cross, is offensive. Why is the cross so offensive to religious people? Well, because it tells them that they are not great. They are not good enough. They can't save themselves. And they don't like that, especially they are very into rules keeping to stay in touch with God. See, it is offensive to decent Melbournians that the cross basically says they are not decent enough before God. That's why they hate the gospel. And precisely because of that, we are not decent enough, Jesus has to come to the cross. It's an offense to those who say you must pray 10 times a day or whatever times facing certain direction or go through 8 steps or 8 paths of spiritual enlightenment. You see, there are 2 types of preachers. You want to listen to those types that don't trip you up? Those who are persecuted, being maligned, not because not because they sell you some dodgy insurance or some pyramid schemes, but because they preach Christ crucified, the cross of Christ. See, that the only way you are made God's family, you are sons and daughters of God, is through faith in Jesus alone. See, that is the test, isn't it? You find out what sort of preachers they are when you press them on the cross of Christ. Don't talk about baptism. Don't talk about church membership. Don't talk about versions of the Bible. Press them on the deity of Christ, on the cross of Christ, because it is here where they will show their true colors. And you want to follow those who, like Del Cavo, lead you to look at Christ and finish the race. Verse 12, he wishes that the false teachers who love circumcision so much, and he says to them, why not go all the way and castrate, emasculate themselves? It looks pretty rude and rough language from Paul. I'm not surprised that some of you blush, really. Oh, Paul. Ooh. We're in the Western world, we don't talk like that. It sounds rude, right? But I think that's love. You see, he was deeply concerned for God's glory, that the unity of the church. He was concerned that people are not misled. And after this emotionally charged section, now it looks like Paul now returns to verse 6 and expands from verse 13 onwards. After what he said in verse 6, it appears verse 13 onwards. That's the expansion of it. Now, if I can summarize now, verse 1 to verse 12, it would be, don't lose your gospel freedom. Don't lose your gospel freedom. That's for verse 1 to verse 12. Now, what about verse 13 to verse 15? Now, it would be this. Don't abuse your gospel freedom. Don't abuse your gospel freedom. You see, when Paul teaches about Jesus bringing us freedom, it is not freedom to do what I want. See, true Bible freedom is not freedom from all constraints, but submission to the right constraints. It doesn't ignore authority. It's not license to do what I want, but freedom, liberty, to do what I ought. That is freedom. Ability now to love like Christ, to reflect the image of God as what we were once created, originally created, in the book of Genesis, to reflect the image of God. See, it's hinted for us earlier in verse 6. See that? Look at verse 6 again. See, the outcome of faith in Christ alone, what is that? Love. See, if we miss that, Paul expands it on here in verse 13 onwards. And he says, you, my brothers, were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge in the sinful nature. Rather serve. Serve one another in love. And then verse 14, the entire law is summed up in one single command. Love your neighbor as yourselves. I love how Warren Wiersbe in his little booklet put out a formula. And it looks something like this. I've printed that for you in your outline. So how do you know someone knows the freeing power of the gospel? Well, the formula looks something like this. Freedom in Christ, or faith in Christ alone, plus love, which we see in verse 6, well, equals or results in service to others. That's verse 13 to verse 14. Now, on the other hand, those who misunderstand gospel freedom would look like this. Freedom in Christ minus, take away love. And the result is license. You see that in verse 13, verse 15, or in next week's passage, verse 19 to verse 21, when Paul talks about the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Recently, I was talking to another dad, and he said he was going to use his day off to put together his children's bikes. He is going to take them to the museum. And I thought going to the museum wasn't his thing. So I said putting their bikes together, cleaning their shelves, going to the museum hardly sounds like an exciting way to spend your precious day off. And he replied, "It's exciting, it's inspiring if you love your kids." You see, the amazing thing about love is that it takes place, it takes the place of all the laws God ever gave. See, if you love one another, if you love Christ, relationship is the focus. You will not steal from them, you will not lie, envy them, or hurt them, because you care for the relationship. When you see spirituality as, however, rules to keep, now often relationship diminishes. And often there is very, very little love. And more often than not, you are dispensable. Now let me try to explain this. You see, the law is a bit like my house gates. You know, it does two things. It keeps out what you don't want to let in. But it also keeps in, like my dog, Coco, what you don't want let out. Now, if I put a fence around my conduct, if I give myself a law that I can guard myself, well, I can stop maybe sin getting in. But it also has another effect. It can stop love pouring out. Take giving, for instance. See, we can put this fence called tithing around us. The aim of that Old Testament law is to prevent us from being selfish and greedy. So we give 10%. Old Testament law. Give 10%. Pat, pat. See, I've done my job. We have fulfilled our responsibility. Now, what happens when we hear of other financial needs? Well, we don't need to worry because I've already given 10%. I've met the benchmark, the law. When it comes to generosity, you see, there is a limit. But what happens when God's Spirit, that Spirit that points people to Jesus, and He fills our heart, when love fills our hearts? But when we see the need as love for God and love for the other person, what happens? Well, the gates open up. Love flows out. See, there is no limit to generosity. Read the parable of Good Samaritan in Luke 10, verse 25 to 37 again. And that's exactly what it tells us. Jesus asked the listeners, who was the one in the story who loved his neighbor? Well, it wasn't the religious people who walked past, rushing to meet their duties. It wasn't them who loved a badly injured man. It was the Samaritan who loved, who gave, who paid the medical bills of the beaten up man. He was the one who loved and loved and loved and gave and gave and gave far beyond the 10%. He was the one who went the extra mile. Now, same with forgiveness, isn't it? If I put on the law, strike one, strike two, strike three, or whatever, and then that's it. I don't have to be bothered with you again. But what did Peter learn in Matthew 18? It is 70 times 7. In other words, keep forgiving, because that is how Jesus treated us on the cross. That is love. It doesn't calculate. You see, with religion or rules as the focus, relationships always diminish. When we have freedom in Christ plus love in action, we see relationship as the focus. We see service to others. And that is exactly the opposite to verse 15. Look at it. When love for Christ is missing, Paul warns the Galatians and all of us, if you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. The picture here is of savage wild animals ripping each other apart. You see, this again is proof from Paul that rules and the law itself can't work. See, no matter what law, how many regulations or standards the church may adopt, there are no guarantee of love and spirituality. See, unless we are born again, John chapter 3, unless it is faith in Christ alone, His Spirit filling our hearts with love, selfishness, competition, envy, and so on will rule. And relationship will not be the focus. Remember one silly little incident years ago at the Bible college. It was the rule then that those doing the scripture reading in a chapel service would need to wear a black robe. Now, some like me would rock up in T-shirt, and I'm not happy. You know, I have freedom in Christ. I'm not going to wear that. And the leader says to us, we brought it up with him for a discussion. He says, don't be silly. If it causes you offense, would you prefer not to read? Ah, but we are happy to read and not happy to wear the nanny's nightgown. Well, eventually he relented. And so we are allowed to read without wearing the gown. But now others are not happy. The pro-nanny gowns wearers are not happy. Now eventually we had a discussion and a rule change. And it's not because we were persuasive, but because the pro-nanny gown wearers were very godly. They realized, doesn't matter. What matters is our identity in Christ. Doesn't matter if we have a 100-year tradition of wearing nanny's gown, doing Bible reading. But if it's going to stumble our brothers and sisters in Christ, it's going to stop someone becoming a Christian in our midst, well, let's do away with the gown. And I realize how ungodly we could become in that midst of little disagreements. See, relationships diminish. We champion the cause not to wear the gown for the reading. And when someone was wearing it because she wants to or he wanted to, we get very, very upset. In fact, more upset at times with our brothers and sisters who wore those, who championed to wear the gown. So we could be just as bad. See, we need to learn from Paul here. Galatians 5:6. Does it matter? What matters is what we have in Christ. Circumcision, uncircumcision, there are no values. See, we need to learn exactly the message of Galatians from Paul. Freedom in Christ is not license to do what we want, not legalism, but at the end of the day, love. We see here both the legalists and those who think freedom means license to sin, well, both actually destroys the churches. Both trip Christians up. Now, let me end. Recently, I came across this little story of a penniless man who wanted to venture into this new world he heard across the Atlantic. You know, that would give him a far better future. So he slogged hard to buy a cruise ticket, but not enough to pay for the food to eat at the ship's restaurant. So he brought as much bread as possible. He carefully rationed the bread, but by the third day, his bag was empty, no more food. He tried to sleep away the hunger, but the smell of food, of cooked food from the restaurant was torturous. It was so tormenting that he eventually knocked on the kitchen door to beg for leftover food. The surprised chef asked for his ticket, read it, and asked him to read the small print. And there it says, the price of the ticket included 3 meals a day in the ship's restaurant. The poor guy had been starving in his cabin, where he could have been dining up above. He lived like a pauper, which actually he could have lived like a king. See, Paul's concern is that we might be like him. We have all the freedom in Christ through faith in him alone. But are we growing in his grace and love, or are we going backwards, turning back to works to earn his favor? See, it's very important we sort that out, because it doesn't direct you to the right destination. One choice keeps you in Christ. The other moves you further away from Christ. What is your choice? Paul says here in verse 1, it was for freedom that Christ has set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and not be a subject to the yoke of slavery. Let me pray. Father in heaven, there are times as we progress in our years of following you that we lose sight of you. Sometimes consciously, many times unconsciously, we impose things that may even be good, such as reading the Bible, praying X numbers of days, eating certain particular food. We emphasize certain traditions. But Lord, the danger is that unknowingly at times, we've made that as a requirement to be your people. Unless they do that, they don't belong to you. Unless they do this, they are not a full Christian. Father, in those instances, we seek your forgiveness. Father, as we desire to repent, help us to grasp afresh what it means to place our faith in your Son alone. Father, we pray for those of us who are in situations where the assurance in you are rocked. We pray that may your message this morning through this passage in Galatians 5 encourage them, affirm them that all they need and all that they ever need is simply trust and faith in you alone. And Father, we pray also for the leadership of this church, that we will be a group of people that keeps our eyes fixed on Jesus alone, that we are a group of people that fear you, that loves you, that preaches your word faithfully and courageously. Teach us what it means to also love your church, to treasure relationship above everything else. We pray all this for Jesus' sake. Amen.